Good evening, ladies. I'm so glad all of you are out here. You made it out tonight as we continue in James, this time chapter 2. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll go ahead and get started. So please bow with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the weather that changes and reminds us that you're in control of the seasons and you're in control of all things and that you bring us everything that we need. And we ask you tonight, Lord, that you'd be with us. Help us, Lord, to understand your word. Be with me as I proclaim the truth of your word, and be with all of us that it might have its perfecting work in our hearts, that you might transform us into the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen. So as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, James is continuing, of course, the same line of thought. He's really distinguishing the difference between those who merely hear the word of God and those who hear it and live it out. And so on the one hand, you have those who are, they may appear religious, they may listen to God's word, they may even talk about it quite a bit, but they never are actually transformed by it. And James describes these people as double-minded and even deceived in chapter 1. But then, of course, on the other hand, we have those who have been transformed by God. They've been given new hearts and new eyes, and now they not only have a new perspective on life, but their lives actually reflect that change that God has worked in them. Their faith is not just in word, but it is now visible in how they live. And that's the one James says is the doer of the word. And he describes that man or woman as blessed. And so it really boils down to the difference between true and false religion, between a true God-given faith that results in what James calls a pure and undefiled religion, and the false man-generated faith that leads to an empty, self-righteous religion. So at the end of chapter 1, we learned what that true religion looked like. It's a bridled tongue and a compassionate heart and a life unstained by the world, or at least striving to be unstained by the world. And now in chapter 2, and really for the rest of the letter, he's going to show what that looks like in practice. Verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2 are really a single thought. They form a single argument. They describe the sin of partiality and why it is so utterly incompatible with genuine faith. And I'll admit to you that it was a little bit challenging for me to figure out how to divide this passage without stealing too much of Tom's thunder next week as he finishes this section. We're going to see how effective I am on that as we focus on the first seven verses tonight, where James is exposing the sin itself, showing how favoritism contradicts both the glory of Christ and the grace of God. And so then, of course, next week, Tom will pick up the baton and finish the race as he deals with the second half of the argument, showing why this sin violates the royal law of love and how mercy triumphs over judgment. So we move from the call to be doers of the word to the practical outworking of what this looks like. And he begins with how we view others. And just notice the overall contrast here, or the progression of that contrast, rather. Those whom God has saved through faith in Christ, there is a new perspective on life's trials and temptations, a new attitude about ourselves and about God. We see ourselves as sinners and responsible for our sin, and we see God as the giver of all perfect gifts. We have a new desire for purity in speech and holy living, and we have a new love for God's word. No longer is it a burden or a list of rules and do's and don'ts, but now it is the law of liberty, as he describes it. The law of liberty, the word of God that sets us free to worship God rightly. And now in our text tonight, we see that there should be a change in how we view or evaluate other people, and that, of course, will change how we behave towards them. In other words, true faith changes how we think about others, how we value them, and how we respond to them. So he gives us this very real and practical test of our faith, one that reveals quite a bit about what we know about God and Christ. And he makes it unmistakably clear that faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ cannot coexist with an attitude of favoritism. Partiality isn't just unkind, it's unchristian. And that's the big idea of this passage and the title of our lesson tonight, the incompatibility of faith and favoritism. Those two things simply cannot coexist. As you know, as followers of Christ, we are called to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, right? Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul says the same thing to the Philippians and to the Colossians and to the Thessalonians and several things like that to many in many other epistles. It's the call to live in such a way that reflects Christ's character, the character of God the Father who saved us. Christ's character and the character of God the Father who saved us. And that's why I believe, as we're about to see here, that James points first to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and then he points to the grace of God. So if we belong to him, the point is, our lives should mirror him. It should mirror his heart. False faith can certainly mimic his words, and it can even imitate his activity, but it cannot reproduce his character, can it? No. Genuine faith, on the other hand, reflects the glory of Christ and the grace of God because there is that change of nature. Favoritism, on the other hand, reflects a worldly perspective and a heart that ignores God's grace. So, tonight we're going to see this contrast unfold in two ways: how God sees people in the first four verses, showing how favoritism contradicts Christ's nature, his character, his glory, and how God treats people in verses 5 through 7, and that shows how it contradicts the grace of God. So we begin with how God sees people. Look at verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So he begins this very direct command, but notice his tone. He's still addressing them very tenderly and pastorally. He calls them my brethren. This is correction with affection. He's not standing over them as a judge, but he's coming alongside them as a brother. And yet, at the same time, this command is very strong, very firm, very clear. The phrase "do not hold" is written as a prohibition of something that's already taking place in this congregation. And that tells us that this was a real sin that had begun to creep in to their fellowship, and that should cause our ears to perk up, because if it could happen to the first century Christians from Jerusalem, it certainly could happen to us. Now, this word translated personal favoritism, it's an interesting word. It is prosopolempsia, quite a long word, and it literally means to receive the face. To receive the face. It pictures the act of receiving someone favorably by how they look, by how pretty they are. We would call that today pretty privilege. Making judgments based on exterior appearances. And over time, this phrase, or this word rather, it expanded to include how one dressed, or how wealthy they were, how influential, and what their social status was, how famous they were, all those sorts of things. So it pictures someone who shows preference towards another because of their high rank or their social status. And so James is saying, none of that should matter to you. You cannot hold true faith in Christ and hold on to that kind of thinking at the same time. And this we know because of how he anchors this command in a very unique way. He says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And literally, it is in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. This exact title for Jesus is only found right here in the New Testament. Paul says something similar in Corinthians, but the way it's worded here, it's only found here. James could have simply said the Lord Jesus Christ, but he adds of glory. And this echoes the Old Testament language where God's Shekinah glory fills the temple and is his very presence there with his people. This rare, majestic title quietly but powerfully points us to Christ's divine nature. And I believe he does this because the deity of Christ is central to this argument. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He is the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1:3 tells us. He is the Shekinah glory of God present in human flesh, we learn from John 1:14. Jesus is not just a teacher or a prophet. He is not just a man. He is the promised Messiah. He is the anointed, soul-redeeming God-man, the very presence of divine majesty. Yet he is clothed in humility. This is God in flesh. And because he is God in flesh, those who worship and follow him, well, we must strive to reflect his character, that humility that he shows us. He doesn't show partiality, and neither should we. So to believe in him should mean that we see others through his eyes, through eyes of grace, without prejudice, without favoritism, without worldly distinctions. And to show partiality, then, is to misrepresent the very one whose name we bear. That's the heart of James' argument here. The world exalts what? Outward beauty and wealth and power and degrees and intelligence and fame, things like that. But the Lord of glory, who was veiled in humility, he doesn't value any of that. Isaiah 53:2 says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. That's his attitude. And the world misjudged him, didn't they? Yes. They were looking for splendor and status. They were looking for him to come, you know, on a horse and with might and all of this stuff. But when they saw the humility and the poverty of Jesus, what did they do? They rejected him. So when believers, when we show partiality, favoring the powerful, favoring the attractive, favoring the wealthy, we're making that same mistake. We're looking through the same worldly lens that once misjudged Jesus. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that they crucified the Lord of glory because of it. That's the ultimate misjudgment, to despise the humble glory of Christ. And so every time we measure people by the world standards, we repeat that same sin, only in miniature. We reject what God esteems, and we esteem what God rejects. True faith sees others as Jesus does, through humble eyes of mercy. And that's why favoritism isn't just kind, it's a sin that ultimately misrepresents his nature and distorts his character before the world. Our theology, what we believe about Christ, what we know about him, it should govern our relationships and our behavior. Because how we view others, and of course subsequently how we treat them, reveals what we know and believe about God. So to drive the point home, James now gives this vivid illustration. It's a simple scene that exposes the sin for what it is. Look at verses 2 through 4. He says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You, stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And so you can almost picture this, right? The congregation is gathered, Pat's over here getting the piano warmed up, and people are taking their seats, and all of a sudden somebody walks in. And James says that he is a man crusodactylios, and it literally means he's gold-fingered. He's a man gold-fingered. It describes someone whose hands glitter with wealth. He's got gold on every single finger. Maybe even every joint. That was a common way the wealthy would display their wealth, is they would have multiple rings on their fingers like that. In other words, this man is displaying ostentatious wealth. We would call that conspicuous consumption, right? He's showing off his wealth. And James says his clothes are fine. They're lampros. They're bright. They're majestic. They're radiant. And that means they show no sign of wear, which means they're either a brand new set of clothes or they're simply one out of many outfits that this man owns. So basically, everything about this man says, I am someone important. But then a few steps behind him comes in another man, and he's clearly poor. His clothes are ruparos, filthy or shabby. They're probably the only clothes this man has, which means they are worn, they are tattered, they are likely smelling of days worth of sweat and dust. And his hands, they're certainly not adorned with gold. They're adorned with calluses and dirty fingernails. Both men have come to worship the same Lord, but they're not treated the same way, are they? The rich man, he's ushered right up front to the good seats, front and center, while the poor man is told, well, you can sit in the back, or worse yet, go sit on the floor by someone's stinky feet. Outwardly, we might justify this as just simply being practical. I mean, not everyone can sit up front. There is a limited number of seats, so we're just making room, right? But inwardly, James says, we're committing sin when we do that. He asks, have you not made distinctions? Have you not made distinct? Have you not discriminated, separated people into categories of worth? And then he says, and become judges with evil motives, literally evil reasonings, twisted judgments that come from a heart still infected with worldly values. This is the epitome of thinking like the world does, not like Christ does. They had taken God's church, the fellowship of the redeemed, and imported into it a worldly value system. They were judging others on appearances, and that, of course, is not compatible with the Lord whose name we claim. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly did not receive the face, did he? He didn't show pretty privilege. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. And in the Old King James, it's God is not a respecter of persons. Jesus never regarded one man over another based on anything outward, anything superficial. And God doesn't evaluate by appearances or by status or by wealth. And again, remember, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant and identifying with the lowly and the poor and the despised and the outcasts. So when we, who bear his name and possess his spirit, when we show favoritism, we contradict the very gospel we profess. We tell a false story about our God when we do that, as if he values such worldly things. And that's why favoritism or partiality is not a small thing. It tells people of the world that Christ's church holds a different standard than Christ does. So James is forcing us here to examine our hearts, to ask ourselves, have I become a judge with evil motives? Am I reflecting the Lord of glory in how I see others, or am I reflecting the spirit of the world? And this is what I believe James means when he says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. We as the church exist to display Christ, to make his humble and impartial grace visible on earth, and partiality on our part simply contradicts that. But now, beginning in verse 5, he goes even farther. He shows us that this partiality also contradicts the grace of God, God the Father. Not only does it fail to reflect the Lord we worship, it ignores how God himself treats people. And so he continues with his tender pastoral tone as he says, as he begins, listen, my brethren, and he's already talking to them, they're already listening, so he adds listen because that's what you do when you really want to get somebody's attention. He really wants to get their attention. He's appealing here to our unity in Christ as he calls them my beloved brother. And his argument moves from Christ's person to God's plan, from the Lord we serve to the way he saves. Verse 5, he says, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And notice this key word, choose. What's he pointing us to? Divine election. God's sovereign choice before time to save for himself a people. James is reminding us that God's way of choosing has never followed the world's logic. He doesn't choose based on anything that the world chooses, on wealth and beauty and power and status. In fact, he often does exactly the opposite. If you want to, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think Daryl's going to put it on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes here in verses 26 to 29, he says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. That is the pattern of God's grace. He delights to magnify his mercy in those whom the world overlooks. Now, just to clarify, this does not mean, James's statement here does not mean that poverty is somehow virtuous. We've all heard and read about people, and you might even have known somebody who's taken a vow of poverty or something like that, that they think that somehow riches are inherently sinful in and of themselves, and that's certainly not taught here. But of course, the New Testament teaches us over and over again that riches come with a very real danger of trusting in those riches, because that's what the wealthy tend to do. They trust in their riches, not in the Lord. So he's not saying that riches are sinful or that poverty is somehow virtuous. He's simply saying that God saves, he isn't saying that God saves people because they are poor, but that he saves people despite their poverty in order to display the riches of his grace. In other words, God's merciful election, it levels the playing field. And so you can see how such shallow partiality is not only incompatible with faith in God the Son, who judges men by their hearts, but also with God the Father, who did not choose to save anyone based on anything about them, not their personality or looks or ability or deeds. His election is unconditional, motivated solely by his mercy, and designed to magnify his glory. And, of course, that runs directly contrary to the world's thinking, which always exalts the impressive and the pretty and the popular and the accomplished. So when the church judges people like the world judges people, when we show partiality, it reveals either a heart still ruled by pride or a theology that is disconnected from God's gracious character. Instead of reflecting his value, we turn them upside down. We reverse them. We elevate what he humbles, and we ignore those whom God exalts. And thank God his ways are not like our ways. Amen? While we're tempted to favor the powerful, he delights to show favor to the powerless. And that's what James is reminding us here at the end of verse 5 when he says, God chose the poor of this world for what? He says, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. What grace is that? I mean, that is the language of true wealth. Believers may have very little in this life, but they possess what money could never buy: saving faith in Jesus Christ, citizenship in his kingdom, and adoption as sons into his family. That is what God's grace produces. So we have nothing to boast about but in Christ. And yet at the same time, we have everything, don't we? We have everything in him. Well, then James drops the hammer on them, so to speak, here. He indicts them for their sin in verse 6. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man. You have dishonored the poor man. God honors the humble. He honors the poor man. But you've shamed him, evaluating him as nothing. You see, you've reversed God's values. And then he presses the irony of this even further when he says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Again, this is not a blanket condemnation of all who are wealthy. It's not that having money makes someone ungodly. James is talking about a real injustice that commonly occurred in this day. You see, many of the early believers, the first century Christians, they were poor day laborers and tenant farmers and such. And remember who these are to whom he's writing. Those who are dispersed, right? They were driven out of Jerusalem and scattered across the land, leaving behind their homes and their families and the security of their hometown. They were vulnerable. They lived hand to mouth. And the unscrupulous rich, the landowners and the merchants, the powerful men of that society, they took advantage of the early Christians. They would often withhold their daily wages, or they would charge unfair prices and unfair rent. They took advantage of them. They knew that these displaced believers had nowhere else to go. And if these poor, oppressed Christians dared stand up for themselves or protest, those same rich men would use their influence in the courts to crush them. They would drag them before judges and defraud them of what little they had, and all the while mocking the name of Christ in the process. In fact, if you turn over a page to chapter 5, James condemns the rich for this very thing. He says in verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. That's exactly what James is describing was happening to these people back in chapter 2. And that's what makes the irony of their partiality so staggering. These were men who wielded wealth as a weapon, and yet unbelievably they were the very people that the church was trying to impress. It's irrational. It's self-defeating, and it's aligning yourself with those in the world who, when you get right down to it, they don't oppress you because you're a Christian. They hate Christ. They oppress you because they hate Christ. Look at verse 7. It says, "Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Fair name, of course, refers to Christ. It's the name that identifies every true believer, the name that marks our new identity. Acts 11:26 tells us that this name Christian first became a thing in Antioch, but soon it, of course, spread and caught on, and now it distinguishes us all that belong to him, all of us who bear his likeness and who proclaim his truth. So James' point is devastatingly clear. When you show honor to those who blaspheme Christ, you dishonor the very one who gave you that name. When you curry favor with those who despise Jesus, you become complicit in their contempt. And what it shows is a heart led by worldly values instead of godly values. So James says, stop admiring those who mistreat the church and who mock our Lord. Stop measuring worth by the same standards that crucified the Lord of glory. Remember the name by which you have been called, the name that has redeemed you, the name that you now represent. That's his point. And this is an abrupt place to stop, isn't it? But here we are. This is the end. And we're going to leave it to Tom to pick up the second half of the argument, the better half of the argument, the one that we want. So y'all have to come back for that one. So what we've seen is simply that partiality is incompatible with faith. It rejects the way the Lord Jesus Christ evaluates people and the way God the Father treats people by judging by these vain and worldly standards. And in the end, it's not just simply rude or impolite. It's sin. Sin that reflects a spiritual contradiction that misrepresents our Savior and diminishes his grace. True faith, on the other hand, sees others through the eyes of Christ, the Lord of glory. It delights in those whom the world overlooks. It values what God values. It treats every person as a soul made in his image. That's the kind of faith that adorns the gospel and makes Christ visible for his church. And that's where James is going next, to show that faith refuses favoritism, and it's the same faith that fulfills the royal law of love, he says. So may God help us all to see others as Christ sees others, and to treat others as God has treated us, and to always, of course, in all of our relationships, reflect the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for your word, Father, and thank you for your incredible mercy as you have chosen the lowly and the based, the nobodies and the nothings. You have looked down upon us with pity, and you have lifted us out and exalted us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory in all his majesty and might, yet he humbled himself to come and pay the ransom that we might know you and serve you and love you. And it just is overwhelming, Lord, to see that. And help us, Father, to recognize that every time we encounter others, and to see others through your eyes, not through the world's eyes. And it can be so easy for us to do that, Father. So help us in that. And we just thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace and for your word. I thank you for these ladies who have faithfully come out to study your word. And I just pray you bless each and every one of them. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.